God bless you. This is John Lynn, and I wanted to interject a few thoughts here before John completes the last hour of this seminar. This is June the 13th, 1991, and John and I have been sitting together in Indianapolis in my home, which also doubles as the tape studio and the corporate offices of Christian Educational Services. And we've been here together for the last 5 or 6 days, and it's been an absolute privilege for me to sit here and listen, be a part of this, and learn from all that you too have heard. And we're absolutely thrilled to have this seminar available for you. And I would be very surprised if you don't feel the same way, that these 23 tapes that you've heard so far have been absolutely fabulous. Not only the practical learning and the scriptural learning, but the heart that is in it. And we hope you'll put these things into practice, that you'll share them, that you'll teach these things. These records are things, of course, that you can reread and teach yourself, and the Lord will work in your heart to communicate these things. Now, you can see that John's tremendous scope and knowledge of the Old Testament, as well as the many related subjects that he has mentioned, didn't happen overnight. And it's indicative of what a man can do, or a woman, when he or she has a pure heart before God and is willing to work. And believe me, this is work. And the more you care about being right, the more tedious it becomes sometimes. I think John mentioned that it was in approximately 1973 that he began really getting into this Old Testament material. And so you think about the number of hours in the last 18 years, and I know that for 6 of those years he did absolutely nothing but work and study full-time in biblical research. And so you have thousands and thousands and thousands of hours invested in what you have here in your hands. And John, of course, loves his work, just like I do. And we've talked so much this last week about how much more we want to do. John will begin now to work on another seminar, which tentatively we hope to produce in the summer of 92, but we'd like him to be able to get out to some local areas and teach parts of it on weekends. Won't be ready immediately, but of course he is available to come to your area. Probably have to be on a weekend at this point, and it would be great to have him and to invite everyone you can. But we're going to get on a seminar on the book of Revelation, for which the Old Testament lays the foundation, and that will also necessitate dealing with what is called dispensationalism, or the difference between the Church of God and Israel, which, of course, we've heard about Israel for the last 23 tapes. We want to do more on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the origin of Trinitarian doctrine, and handling the verses that people say prove that Jesus is God, because, of course, none of them prove that, and we want to cover that. We've thought, of course, of doing a tape of the month instead of a bi-monthly tape. We already have the next 4 or 5 bi-monthly tapes tentatively laid out, topics that we've been teaching, things the Lord is laying on us, and we'd like to do that maybe every month. We'd like to perhaps do dialogue every month. We'd like to send a letter every month, perhaps, instead of quarterly. And in that letter, perhaps we'd like to have a section on a network of services and just Christians being in touch with one another. But all of this takes time and personnel, and we don't have that right now. We've talked about a harmony of the gospel. We don't know of one that we consider to be worthwhile or one that really adequately handles it, and we believe we can do that. Bible Lands Tour, of course, John Somerville is conducting some of those, and John Shainhype has been there many times, as he's told you, and would like to go back on this. And so there are so many things that we can do, but At this time, John Shainhite and Mark Grazer, who is our other cohort in these things, they're just not free to be able to do nothing but produce Christian educational materials. And so we need people who care about what we're doing to help us. And the first thing you can do is pray. Second thing you can do is live a Christian life and get in the Word and share with us not only your biblical insight, but how God is working practically in your heart. We are sorry that there are not more thriving local Christian groups functioning based on right doctrine. There are a lot of Christian groups functioning that their doctrine is somewhat lacking. There are a lot of people who have a lot of right doctrine sitting around doing absolutely nothing for the Lord. And so we could send John or Mark out to an area for a weekend of research or a week of research or teaching or fellowship or all three. There's so much available. And, of course, the third thing we need is money. Now, let's define money. What is money? People, money. Well, what is money? Money, unless you buy a lotto ticket or inherit it, represents your life. For example, you paid $60 for these tapes. If you work at the minimum wage, you have invested 15 hours of your life to get these tapes. So you've invested a little over half a day of your life, and what you have in your possession as a result are these tapes for whatever they're worth to you. So when we understand what money is, we see that the priority in our lives determines how we use our money. That's what money is. It represents your life. So you have to just think, what are the priorities in your life? That's how you use your money. So if you want more materials from us, then perhaps you would be willing to give part of your life as we are giving our life to produce these things. And that part of your life would come in the form of money. Now, there's a tape we have, May-June 91, called The Joy of Giving. It's been extremely well received. And I highly recommend that you get it if you have not heard it. Because if you've been robbed of the joy of giving, you need to regain this in your life. Not so you can give money to us, but so that you can do what God says and help other Christian people. And it's up to you what you do with your finances. Of course, looking around the local fellowship would be a good idea. Of course, if you're not in a local fellowship, that's pretty hard to do. And then you decide what you want to do with the rest of it. And we're not sure where to go on all of these things. If there were enough people that would just like to give directly to individuals, I sort of think that's a little more biblical. But today we live in America, a different culture, different laws, and we have this Christian Educational Services, which is a corporation that's legal. It's simply to produce biblical materials. It's never going to have any power over you. We're not going to have local representatives. And so it's available to give, and then you get a tax deduction and so forth. But we don't really care that much about that. We just want you to do what the Lord lays on your heart. And so someday when there are enough people who care enough that they are motivated to share, then John and Mark and maybe a lot of other people will be working full-time to produce these things and bless your life. And that's all we want to do, is to reach out to you with the greatness of God's Word and glorify His name and the name of Jesus Christ. So, back to John Shainhite.
If you will please turn to Malachi. This is the last book in what we know as the Old Testament. Please turn to Malachi. And while you're turning there, I would just like to take the opportunity to say thank you for taking the time to listen to this class. It has sure been a joy and a pleasure and a privilege for me to get to teach it. And I wanted to say some things about your own personal study. I have been reading this class out of the New International Version of the Bible. That does not mean that the New International Version of the Bible is the official version that is adopted by Christian Educational Services or by me. I believe that Bible study should be something that is continued and ongoing in your life. And there is no translation, single translation, that can capture all the heart of the Scripture. You've got to work several translations and be able to look back, maybe use an interlinear text, and look back at the different possibilities, because the nature of language, just like, for example, where we saw with Jonah, is the creature that swallowed Jonah a fish or a whale. If in English, if you say it's a sea creature, then everybody has a picture in their mind of some distorted Loch Ness monster dragon thing. If you say it's a fish, then people don't think it's a whale. If you say it's a whale, people don't think it's a fish. And it's just a truth of translation that there isn't anything that exactly translates the Hebrew text. Or, for example, that idiom that we ran into with the idiom of men, that he that pisses against the wall. If you translate the literal Hebrew, like the King James does, and translate it, he that pisses against the wall, you could run into a person who didn't know the custom and culture, and he'd scratch his head and go, huh, what's that? If, like the New International Version, you simply translate it men, which is what the text is talking about, you certainly understand that it's talking about men, but you lose the local color, the customs, the idiom, some of the richness of the text. One of the best examples of this I can give is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a more literal version, like the King James, will read, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, when you walk over and put your arm around some lady, oh, now you're sinning. Now, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman is exactly what the text says. But what does it mean? Well, the word touch in that Greco-Roman culture, when used in a sexual relationship, was used like we might in the vernacular use the word ball today. It's a vernacular usage for sexual intercourse in the customs of the time. So then you'll have a translation, for example, in the Lamza Bible, translated by George Lamza. He translates that word touch as sexual intimacy. Good for a man not to have sexual intimacy. And then Lamza realized that you couldn't say that, so he added at times, which isn't anywhere in the text. But so here we have a translation, it's good for a man not to have sexual intimacy with a woman. The problem with that is then that you've got people that look at that and say, well, how am I supposed to have any kind of a relationship with my wife? So there is a translation of the idiom, literally, but now people don't know what to do with it. You have a version like the New International Version, and it translates it, the text of 1 Corinthians 7, it's good for a man not to marry. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was trying to say. It's good for a man not to marry. Why? Because Corinthians 7 says that the married carry care for the things of each other, while the unmarried care for the things of the Lord. And then in Corinthians 7 it says, hey, look, if you are burning with lust in the flesh, it's better to marry to be in that condition. So it's good if you don't marry so you can take care of the things of God, but if you can't effectively minister unmarried because of the lust and the pressure of the flesh, the sexual pressure, then you go ahead and get married. And 1 Corinthians handles that beautifully. But here are three translations. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's exactly accurate according to the text. It's good for a man not to have intercourse with a woman. That's exactly accurate according to the idiom. And it's good for a man not to marry. And that's exactly accurate according to the meaning. And so, which translation do you choose? The student of the Bible studies the Scripture, and in studying the Scripture, gets a feel for what God is trying to indicate. And also, obviously, I don't, in reading out of the NIV, want to say that every translation of the NIV is completely correct. I don't, for example, in one of the translations we read, if you'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is an important reference in the New to the Old, 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they passed through the sea, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Well, they didn't drink from Christ accompanying them. The Greek text, if you will get a Greek text and look at it and check it out, the Greek text reads, and so does, for example, the King James Version, they drank from the rock, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed, and that rock was Christ. And that's exactly right. Abraham looked forward to Christ. Isaac looked forward to Christ. Moses looked forward to Christ. Those men in the Old Testament found strength by looking toward Jesus Christ. Remember, we quoted Peter in Acts chapter 2 talking about David, where he said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. That David looked forward to Christ, and he was strengthened in that. And that's exactly what verse 4 is talking about. They drank, they received their sustenance by looking forward to Christ. And what a great message that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 4. But it shows that even here, a pure translation of the Greek text, they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, is more accurate than trying to make an interpolation and figure out what it's trying to say. So back to Malachi. I wanted to say that about translations because I wish you well in your studies. And CES will be more than happy to help you or answer questions if you want to call us or write us, because we are interested in Christians being able to fellowship with God, fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which can be done more effectively if we know and understand and believe and have confidence in God's Word. In Malachi chapter 1, an oracle, the Word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi is a great book. The last prophet of the Old Testament was written sometime around 400 years before Christ. It's a book that rebukes doubt and faithfulness. It talks about the day of the Lord and Jesus Christ coming. He'll come like a refiner's fire. He'll come like a washerperson's soap. Malachi calls people to action on God's Word, and it assures people that the day of the Lord will indeed come. It is also built around questions that are asked in doubt of God and answers those questions. So in verse 2 of chapter 1, we have the first of those questions. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you asked, how have you loved us? Now here's some priest in the land of Israel, in Judah at the time, and of course Malachi would be writing under the Persian governors, with Ezra and Nehemiah, as we read. Cyrus the Persian started the return of the Babylonian captivity, the return of the exiles to Judah, and they were under a Persian governor at the time of Malachi, and God says through Malachi, I have loved you, Judeans, says the Lord, but you asked, oh, how have you loved us? Come on now, how could you be a Judean and know the history of the country and not know that God loved them? How could you say, but you asked, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated, and I turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. And we saw Edom, where Esau lived. And again, I'll reference you to that on the Bible Atlas that you can see how that is exactly a wasteland. So God says, of course I loved you. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me, says God? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. By the way, this is a kind of an interesting parallel here. In the Christian faith, in the Christianity, see back here, remember the priests were a specific line from Aaron. in the Levite tribe. But in Christianity, we all have access to God. So in a sense, this could be applied to any Christian that is being carnal and disobedient. And how have you loved me, God? And God says, where's my respect? It's you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, oh, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. How's that? Is that contempt enough for you? But you asked, we have? How have we defiled you? Geez, these priests are dumb, aren't they? Hey, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? Of course it was wrong. It was strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. But the priests are bringing blind animals. When you sacrificed crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Take them to your Persian governor over there. Will he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. God says, you know, it'd be better if you guys would just close the temple doors and ignore the temple. I would rather have you ignore the temple than light useless fires and make this show, this vain show, this steps you're going through. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Burn away if you want to, but I'm not accepting them. My name will be great among the nations, and from the rising to the setting of the sun. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. And boy, was this prophecy ever fulfilled, because nations and kingdoms have come to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's name is great among the nations. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you Judeans who've been called, profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it's defiled, and of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. You know, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, burn, burn, water, water, kill, kill, slaughter, slaughter. What a burden. God says, you priests, this is worship to me. This is what I want. How come you priests are saying, what a burden? And you sniff at it contemptuously, saith the Lord Almighty. See, these priests had no heart for God, no feel for God. These priests needed to stop doing what they were doing, close the temple doors, and figure out that what God wanted was what David said God wanted. Integrity of heart, a pure heart first. When you have a pure heart, and then you realize what God has done for you, then the offerings are a response of thanksgiving. You're not killing an animal to buy God's forgiveness. The offering is in response of the recognition of all the great things God has done. It goes on here in verse 13. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Lies. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about what the priests are doing. Chapter 2, verse 13, another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Why won't you accept our offerings? It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? Remember, one flesh. In spirit, in flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? because he was seeking godly offspring. What a great truth about the marriage relationship and how that man and woman become one flesh, and in that relationship that they have and that full sharing together and that relationship as a couple before God, they can raise godly children. So harmful to society, all the divorce and hogwash, of course, so much of that is based in the pleasure seeking of today's world. So guard yourself in spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Did he allow it? Yes. In the Old Testament law, he allowed it. Did he like it? No. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith. You guys, verse 17, have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? And that's exactly what they were saying. They were under the government, the Persian government. Where is the God of justice? And then as the priests took bribes and in general engaged in evil behavior, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. This is great because a lot of these people are sitting around, oh, we wish the day of the Lord had come. We wish the day of the Lord had come. And God says, the way you're behaving, you shouldn't be. Because when the Lord does come, he's going to come like a refiner's fire, or a launderer's soap. He's going to clean you guys up. In chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. With your behavior, there's no reason for me to even protect you. But because I am God and I don't change, and I made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's the reason you guys are still around here, because of those promises. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and haven't kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord. But you guys ask, well, how could we possibly return? I mean, aren't we right in the middle of your heart? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, well, how could we possibly be robbing you? Now remember, they're bringing the blind for sacrifice. How do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. And now God talks about this curse. Now, the tithe was specific to Israel, the tithe that they would give 10%. There were others. Abraham tithed. Jacob said he would tithe. But giving a 10% of the increase of your field on a regular basis was part of the Mosaic law. And it was part of the Mosaic law because a 12th of the population, the Levites, needed that, plus the widows and orphans and strangers needed that to live. So you've got all the Levites and they need that. Now, in the church administration, there aren't any more Levites. 1/12 of the population isn't living off the giving of the other tribes. We are all in a position where we have open access to God. Are we supposed to give today? Yes. Absolutely. Let him that Galatians talks about, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. But let's set the record straight. We're not under the law of Moses to give 10% of our increase. 2 Corinthians says, let every man give according as he purposes in his heart. Verse 13, you've said harsh things against me, saith the Lord. Yet you asked, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. And that's hard enough. You know, it's tough to live in circumstances when so many people turn against God. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. The scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Ladies and gentlemen, that's still true today. If you are doing the work of God, it doesn't matter how tough your situation is, how tough your life seems, God remembers you and you will be rewarded. In chapter 4, the encouragement, last chapter in the Old Testament, look at the encouragement bringing people back to the day of the Lord. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. And this is going to be the day of the Lord. So in verse 4, God says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel." Today to Christians it would be, "Remember what I've told you through my servants Paul and others with Romans, Corinthians, Galatians." Verse 5, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes." And the prophet Elijah, we learn from the New Testament, was John the Baptist. It was not Elijah raised from the dead. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, Jesus Christ said Elijah was John. By the way, that's a figure of speech where a person's name is changed. So, for example, if I look at my son when he's jumping up and down on the couch and say, "Okay, Tarzan, knock it off," that's a figure of speech called antonomasia. And I will refer you to Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. That's a book, Figures of Speech Used in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger. And the figure antonomasia, and this Elijah was John the Baptist. John the Baptist did come before Jesus Christ. "I will send you Elijah before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And, of course, the people did not turn back to Jesus Christ, to God here. And the next thing we see in the Bible, the Magi coming to the court of Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And that's the end of the side of the tape.